Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Thank you for your interest in our chapel messages, whether you are listening online, on CD, or subscribe to our chapel podcast. Hope that you'll be encouraged and challenged in your walk with Christ as you listen to this message.
It's great to be with you. How many years have I come here at least once a year? Is this fourth year maybe? Wow, it's amazing. Well, I've loved my times here and am very, very glad to be with you. I was thinking as Stephen was talking that I had much the similar thought about our time together over the next couple days. I think that the goal of ministry is to build this concrete bridge between these two shores, the shore of the individual's life who is living with all the realities of life in a fallen world, and the shore of the glorious, stunning truths of Scripture. Now, here's my experience. Counselors are very good at building a halfway bridge. They're real good at understanding people. They're real good at entering into people's experience. They're real good at sort of uncovering and exposing the realities, the gritty realities of life in a fallen world. And theologians are real good at building a halfway bridge the other way. They're real good at exegeting and exposing those huge, glorious truths that are the themes of the biblical narrative. Well, I want to say this to you, although you've probably figured it out. You don't want to drive across a halfway bridge. If you don't know why, see one of the counseling faculty afterwards. You're in trouble. And so we cannot be satisfied with halfway bridges. I just want to say this in the beginning. We need to stop it. We need to say that the Word of God is not this book written about this otherworldly sort of esoteric thing called spirituality. We really don't know what that's about. It's something that's not about my everyday life. Listen, the Bible is a book about reality. That's why it's so gritty. I would propose to you, if you read your way through the Bible, you'll come across stories that if you were writing the Bible, you wouldn't have put in the Bible. Right? They're embarrassing. You're almost embarrassed if somebody comes in the room and sees you reading that story. You feel like you have to give an explanation. I really wasn't lingering on this page. Now, why would God do that? Because He wants us to understand that the truths of Scripture wrap their arms around all of those gritty realities. Scripture is not about another world. It's about this world. And if we are able to handle the truths of the Word of God in a way that's distant from the lives of individuals, we have not understood those truths. Our problem isn't application. Our problem is exegesis. Because if you exegete those passages and those truths properly, they will stunningly and practically connect themselves to everyday life. Can I say this? The disconnect is us. The disconnect is not the Word. The Word of God has never been disconnected from life. Theology has never been disconnected from life in its pure form. We have created the disconnect. It's us. Because this book was given as a manual for life, that's its purpose. That's its meaning. And if we've done something with it that disconnects it from life, we've done violence to the book. Now, I don't want you to leave at this point, but I guess that means we shouldn't need this conference. What does it say about us that we actually need to form a conference that connects theology to ministry. You understand? That's like having a bunch of doctors together and have a conference. We're going to connect medicine to health. You know, a good doctor wouldn't attend that conference. He'd say, "Are you nuts? That's what we do." Spiritual medicine. Spiritual health. Wouldn't it be great for us to get to the place in the Church of Jesus Christ where we don't need this kind of conference? Because we can't do in practical theology. We just can't do it. We try. And even in the loftiest halls of academia, we are never successful. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we got to this point where we could never be successful in being impractical? We would never, ever have the disconnect because we just couldn't do it, because we got to the place where we were so deeply persuaded that this book is absolutely about everyday life. That the great redemptive story is meant to exegete every story of every human being who ever lived. That's its purpose. And so you can probably see I have a little bit of passion for our topic. Just a bit. I think it's terribly important. Now, I have to begin with my own story. Because as I've reflected on this, particularly the last couple of years, and I'm in that place, I hate to admit this, where I've sort of moved from being an astronaut to an archaeologist. And where I am in life. You know, when you're 20, it's or 25 or 30, it's all about launch to bright worlds unknown. You reach a certain point in your life where you find yourself digging into the mound of previous civilizations that were your life. Pulling out pottery shards and trying to make sense of that civilization. And I'm a man who sort of still, in my delusion, tends to think of myself as a recent graduate of college. And I'm a culture kind of guy, so I stay pretty current. But I've realized that I'm doing this thing. I have a sort of archaeological approach to my own life. And Lowell and I have spent a lot of time talking about our life together. And so I want to tell you this one particular vignette because I think it just powerfully speaks to what I'm here to talk about in this first session. My title is, Your Walk with God is a Community Project. Christianity, as described by Scripture, as expounded by the New Testament, is not an individualistic me and Jesus faith. It is in its fabric a community faith. And I think my story is a great example of that. And so here we go. I was a very, very angry man. I was an angry man. The problem is, I didn't know I was angry. I was a pastor. I was a counselor. In fact, ironically, I was very good in my counseling of angry men. I got those guys. I recognized them. I never asked myself why. I didn't know I was angry. My children knew I was angry. My wife knew I was angry, but I didn't know I was angry. But I was a very angry man. It was a scarily dominant theme in my life. Now, it wasn't always explosive anger. But it was low burn anger all the time. And it shaped so much of what went on in my life. I didn't know I was angry. Luella would come to me, and she really did a wonderful job as I look back. I'm so thankful for her and for her love for me and for her love for Jesus. And she would come to me, and in tenderness again and again, she would try every way she could to get me to see who I was. And I would always deflect that approach. I've said many times I'm a pretty domestic guy. I don't mind doing things around the house. I love to cook, so I've always done the majority of the cooking in our family. And I would sort of wrap my robes of righteousness around me and tell her what a great husband she had. And I would posit that perhaps her problem was discontent. And I would always assure her that I would pray for her, that God would bring her to a better place of contentment. I've said this many times, and perhaps some of you have heard me say this. I got on a roll one time, and in an embarrassing moment, said to Luella, 95% of the women in our church would love to be married to a man like me. How's that for humility? And Luella very sweetly informed me that she was in the 5%. I was on a weekend much like this one with my brother Ted, and on the way home driving up the northeastern extension of the Pennsylvania Turnpike, Ted said to me, "Paul, perhaps we ought to try to make what we've learned this weekend practical." And he said, "Why don't you start?" Well, we were going 65 miles an hour. I don't think that jumping out of the car would have been a good choice at that point. So he said, let's talk about your marriage and just permit me to ask some questions. It was an incredible moment. It was such a moment of God's presence and God's love for this stubborn, angry man. Why would he give a twit of care? Emmanuel was in that vehicle. And my brother Ted never made a statement. He just began to ask questions. And as he asked questions, it was like God was ripping down curtains. And with each curtain coming down, I saw myself more clearly. I heard myself more accurately. I don't know how else to describe this, but it was like knives were being stabbed in my chest. And at that man I saw, I couldn't believe that that man was me. I wanted to scream in that car, "No, no, no, this can't be me." But it was me. I wanted to defend myself. I wanted to say, "No, that you misunderstand, but it was me." I was so grieved. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. I couldn't wait to get home. And Ted dropped me off at my car, and I drove my car the rest of the way home. And I couldn't wait to talk to Luella. And I came to the house about 10:30, and she could tell that something was wrong. It was very serious. And I said to her, "Dear, we need to talk." And as we sat down, I said, "I know for years you have been trying to approach me about my anger and the failure in love that it produced in my relationship to you. And for years I've just been unwilling to listen. Luella, I think for the first time in my life I can say, I want to hear. I'll never forget what she did. She burst into tears. She told me that she loved me. And she talked for 2 hours. And in those 2 hours, God began this process of a radical transformation of this man's heart. Process, not an event. I'll never forget the afternoon when I was coming down the steps from upstairs. We lived in a house in those days that had a staircase that came down, had a landing, and turned and went into the living room. And as I hit the landing, I saw Luella sitting with her back to me. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. She was waiting for her children to come home from school. And I looked at her profile from the back, and it hit me. I couldn't remember the last time that I experienced that old, ugly anger that once was a constant experience in my life. And I walked up behind Luella, and I put my hands on her shoulders. And she looked up at me like this. And I looked down at her, my eyes filling with tears, and said, "You know, I'm not angry at you anymore." Her eyes filled with tears, and a big smile came across her face. And she said, I know you're not. And in that moment, we cried and we laughed and we celebrated the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise Him. Praise Him. Now I want you to hear me say this. I was a man in ministry. I was a man in possession of God-given gifts. And I was utterly blind to my anger. And I am deeply persuaded, if it weren't for that trip home with my brother Ted, and if it weren't for the way that my Redeemer picked him up as an instrument in his hands and surgically filleted me, I would not be before you this morning. I wonder if my marriage would have sustained it. Your walk with God is a community project. This is a community faith. Now, I think maybe more than any culture, Western culture finds true community counterintuitive. I think we have huge functional worldview philosophy issues to deal with. I don't think we as a culture have community nearly in the value place where it needs to be. What are the two archetype images of Western culture? Let me give you the first one. It's individualism. We love our private, individual lives. And what is individualism? Individualism means that the individual is ultimate. The individual is the ultimate definer of reality. The individual is the ultimate value of one's life. I live for me. And so all of my life somehow, some way is self-directed and self-oriented. We talk about healthy individuals. We talk about successful individuals. We love the self-made man. We love Frank Sinatra singing. We could do this as a chorus, couldn't we? I won't do it for you. I'm very tempted. I did it my way. And that's a very, that individualism, that rough, rugged, pick myself up by my bootstraps, individualism is deep in the fabric of Western culture. But there's another thing that's there. It's privatism. Not a word. I just made it up. It's that it's my right to my private space, my private domain. Don't you come into that territory. We are very oriented to boundaries. You wouldn't think of going and sitting on your neighbor's porch. You know, that's distinctly Western. When I was in my younger pastoral days, we sponsored Vietnamese boat people. And they're much more oriented to community and much less oriented to boundaries. And I'd wake up in the morning and I'd go out to look for the family that we were sponsoring, and they'd be sitting on a neighbor's porch. They just looked for where the most comfortable furniture was. Made sense to them. And I had the hardest time convincing them that we had boundaries. This was our porch. That was not our porch. They just didn't get that. We do. And so what happens is we are very good at making a huge distinction between our public persona and our private lives. You craft your persona. You don't even realize you're doing it. You work on what you will bear in public. And you do that on the phone. You're yelling at your kids, or you're in this big, ugly debate with your wife, and the phone rings. You don't pick up the phone and say, "I'm arguing with my wife. Give me a break. I'll call you later." You say, "Hello." Public persona. Private life. You'll say all those gaggingly spiritual things at church on Sunday that keep people from asking second questions. Just a bunch of baloney.
The struggles were many, but the Lord was faithful.
That means I had 17 times this week where I doubted His existence. Because life didn't work my way. But I'm not going to say that to you. And so I live with a Christianity where nobody has a clue what goes on in my private world. Listen, don't think that your small group necessarily has anything at all to do with community. It may not actually be a community. It may be a public persona museum. It's just a smaller museum than the one on Sunday. So it's not a museum that's quite as intimidating, but it's still just a museum. I had a friend who captured it this way. I thought this was such a great summary, although he didn't have any idea it was this kind of summary. He said to me, "You know what I like about the suburbs?" Now, when somebody gives you that kind of preamble, you want to listen because you know they're going to tell you something important afterwards. I said, "Well, what do you like about the suburbs?" He says, "I love the fact that when I'm going to go someplace, I get in my car with the garage door still shut. After I'm in the car, I press that button, I open that door. I go to where I want to go. I get what I need, and I don't get back out of my car till the garage door is shut behind me." I think he's just described a horror. But he doesn't know it. Outside of Philadelphia, there are whole neighborhoods that have been built that have no public spaces to them. No sidewalks. They don't build porches anymore. They build these weird things called stoops. I don't know what a stoop is. it looks like an anorexic porch. It looks like a porch that's been seriously atrophied. Like, you know, have you ever seen these houses? Great big house, got this little stoop. It doesn't make any sense. A house that size, you know, 100 years ago would have this big wraparound veranda. And people would sit on their porch in the evening with the hope that what? People would come by. And we'd relate to one another. Now, you have to understand that this individualism and privatism are rooted in two very significant theological lies. They're theological. They're intensely theological. Our culture hasn't just arrived at this individualistic private lifestyle. Those lifestyles are formed theologically. Now, why is that the case? Because every human being is a theologian. Every human being is a philosopher. You cannot be human and not be a theologian. You cannot be human and not be a philosopher. Everybody is forming a worldview. Everybody is interpreting life. And so there's always theology beneath whatever lifestyle practicalities. Always. And so the roots of this individualism and privatism are in these two theological distortions, theological lies. The first one is the lie of autonomy. Autonomy is that I have the right and ability to an independent existence. My life belongs to me. And I can step out of that and include you if I want to, but it's not necessary for me to do that. My life belongs to me. That's why our culture says, as long as two consenting adults do it, it's okay. That's mutually agreed upon autonomy. I set the rules for me, and if you happen to set the same rules, then we're okay. The second lie is the lie of self-sufficiency. Not only do I have the right to live the way that I decide to live, but self-sufficiency says, I have everything within me to pull it off. I have everything I need to live the life that I was designed to live. What I need is me. I need to realize the potential that is me. Now, you know this. All you need in Scripture is the first four words of the Bible to blow away autonomy and self-sufficiency. When the Bible says, in the beginning, God, we know that autonomy and self-sufficiency are delusions. Because if there is a God, then the whole ball game changes. Everything in life somehow, some way has to do with Him. You cannot understand your identity, your meaning and purpose. You can't understand relationships or finances or government or history unless you see those things in relationship to the God who is. And if He was here first, it is His ball game. It's all you need. You also understand that self-sufficiency is a lie. Because if there's a Creator, somehow, some way, I am dependent on Him. I get my life from Him. I don't just get my initial existence, but my life somehow is constantly connected to who He is and what He does. I am a creature of this God. Now, here's what I think has gone on. I think that although the average Christian would not buy into those lies in a theological way, He is so influenced by the culture that he lives a shockingly individualistic life and a shockingly private life, and in so doing actually gets to autonomy and self-sufficiency. Does that make sense? He doesn't get there theologically. He gets there in a lifestyle way. But he actually lives as if he's autonomous and lives as if he's self-sufficient. And doesn't live as if he was a being created for community. Now hear this. Why is it absolutely inescapable that Christianity is a community faith? Here it is. Get this. Because we are to live in the shadow of and image the God who doesn't just do community. God is a community. And you cannot become like Him without having community as a high and significant value in your life. That is organically contradictory. Because the closer I come to that God, the more I take on His character and His values and His nature. Theologically, that means that you never ever fully express the image of God individually. The image of God is only fully expressed when it's expressed in community. That's why the Bible says it wasn't good for man to what? Dwell alone. Hear this. That's not Adam walking around saying, "I'm so lonely." There's no evidence that Adam was walking around that way. Whose observation is it? It's God's observation. And so, inescapably, this is a community faith. You can't get away from that. And yet, this thing we call Christianity sits in a culture that is in a very different place in terms of its functional values, in terms of what it looks up to, in terms of what it's after, in terms of the way that it forms everyday life. And so you cannot assume as a Christian leader that you're going to be ministering to people who naturally get community. You should assume the opposite. And you have to assume that you have to elevate this as a high and significant value. You have to define the faith in this way. That your walk with God is a community project. Now, all of that was introduction for what I want to say to you. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10. This is a bit of a curious passage. And in first reading this passage, if you read carefully, it ought to be curious to you. And if it doesn't present itself as being curious, you need to take another reading. Because it is a curious passage until you break the code. And then you understand exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. Let me read 19 through 31, and then I want to diagram this passage for you. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who had rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Now, what does the writer of Hebrews do here? He does something that's in many, many passages in the New Testament. He reminds us of the two foundation stones of a healthy Christian life. This passage lays out the two critical, irreducible, irreplaceable ingredients of a healthy Christian life. The first one is there from 19 to 23. It's my deep appreciation for, acceptance of, and living in the midst of the glorious provisions of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my belief that that grace is not just a past grace, and that grace is not just a future grace, but that grace, praise God, is a present grace. And what defines me in the way I live is the joy and the glory that I feel inside of me that there is an operation of grace for me in this here and now moment. I say this almost every time I speak, and I'll continue to say it until it's not needed to be said anymore. It's not enough for you to believe in life after death. We better start believing in life before death. A quality of life that would otherwise be impossible apart from the present benefits of the work of Christ. We don't offer people a system of redemption. We offer people a Redeemer who shockingly not only forgave me, but he understood that my struggle with sin is so exhaustive and comprehensive and deep and profound that I would need more than just forgiveness. He has literally unzipped me and got inside of me by His Spirit. He's Emmanuel, not only because He's come to earth. He's Emmanuel because He's come to me. Praise Him. And I live with this sense that Emmanuel has come to me. That His grace operates for me. His grace is there for that hard conversation with my teenage son, or that difficulty with my neighbor, or that struggle with fear or discouragement or lust. His grace is here for me this moment where my body is breaking down and I'm so discouraged and I don't know what to do. There's grace, 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 grace. And we live understanding we can't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. But grace has been given. And my life is driven and moved and motivated and shaped by this apprehension that grows in me that I am the Son of grace. Praise Him. Praise Him. And I think perhaps there's hope for me. And there's hope for my marriage. And I believe in fresh starts and reconciliation and restoration, not because I have a twit of a clue, but because Emmanuel has come and He's brought His grace with Him. Because I'm pretty good at being clueless. That's the first pillar. The second pillar is from verse 26 to 31. It's my humble acknowledgement of my struggle with sin. It is actually believing that no matter what I faced in this broken world, listen carefully, my greatest problem in life is inside of me and not outside of me. My greatest problem is what is inside of me. My problem isn't just the evil of the world outside of me. My problem is that there's evil inside of me that keeps attracting me and magnetizing me to the evil outside of me. And yes, the power of sin has been broken in justification. Praise God for that. But the reason you need to know that is because the presence of sin still remains and is being progressively eradicated. And so there is inside of me this constant war. It's a war between my way and God's way. And there is this drive in me to rewrite my own history, to re-describe my own behavior, because I want to believe that I'm actually more righteous than I am. And so I'll say, no, that wasn't lust. I'm just a man who appreciates beauty. That wasn't gossip. That was just a very detailed, extended, personal prayer request. That wasn't anger with my children. I was just speaking as one of the prophets. Thus says the Lord. That wasn't ugly craving for power and control. I'm just exercising God-given leadership gifts. You see, because when you do something wrong, you only have one or two choices. You admit your wrong and you place yourself once again under the justifying mercies of Christ, or you erect some system of self-justification that makes that wrong acceptable to your conscience. And we are such skilled self-swindlers. I say all the time, nobody is more influential in your life than you are because nobody talks to you more than you do. And so that's why the language is so strong here. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Listen, when I minimize my sin, the sin that murdered the Messiah, I insult the Spirit of grace. When I willingly do what God says is wrong, I step on the blood of the covenant. Boy, could you get language stronger than that? Wow, when I read this passage, it makes me shiver. Because I understand how skilled I can be at minimizing my sin. So you have these two pillars. It's a joyous apprehension of the present benefits of grace, interacting with a deep, honest, humble admission of the war within, of indwelling sin. Those two pillars drive a healthy Christian life. Because think about this. If you don't confess to your sin, you're not interested in grace. And if you confess your sin without grace, you're a person in deep emotional trouble. And so these things cross-pollinate one another. They've got to be held together. Now you read that and the passage sort of makes sense. And then you get to verse 24. It says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching." You think, well, what in the world is he doing? Did the writer of Hebrews just have a senior moment here? And he's laying out these two significant pillars of the Christian existence. Apprehension of grace, admission of sin. And he says, oh, by the way, it'd be cool if you just hang around with one another. You think, well, what is he doing? Listen. Here is the logic of this passage. Here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If you are ever going to live as a celebrator of grace, And if you're ever going to live as a mourner of personal sin, you need help. You need people who love you enough to remind you of who you are as a sinner. And you need people who will daily remind you of who you are as a son. Because you will minimize your sin and you will doubt grace. And you'll do it again and again and again. You need help. It drives me crazy that we have reduced this passage down to an exhortation to attend church on Sunday. Did you hear me say that? It drives me crazy. Now, is that there in this passage? Of course it is. I love Sundays. I fly back from wherever I am in the country to be at 10th Presbyterian Church on Sunday. I love being there. But this is a call to a much more consistent, exhaustive, comprehensive, profound, intrusive community of honesty and grace. Here's where we should be. We should be the saddest and most celebrate people on earth. We should be sad because we get the ravages of sin. And we don't get them when we look at others. We get them when we look at ourselves. And we should be celebrating because we get the stunning, heart and life transforming power of grace. And we live holding on to one another and not letting go because we know how prone we are to minimize sin and to devalue grace. And so what do I need? I need people who will not just call me to confess my sin. Are you ready for this? I need people who will call me to confess my righteousness. Because the reason I don't confess my sin is because I actually think I'm much more righteous than I am. My problem with Luella was not just sin. My problem with Luella was ugly self-righteousness. Now, I would ask you, do you live in that kind of community with people? Do you live in a place where people can intrude in on your lives, where you have invited them into your private space? Do you live as a man or a woman that wants to be known? Do you want to be known? Do you want somebody to be the hearer of your words, the questioner of your decisions? Do you want the intrusion of grace in your life? Why am I asking you that question? Because here is the ticket. I am convinced the Church of Jesus Christ is not doing this because leaders aren't doing this. Because you cannot give away what you yourself don't have. Hear this. Christ is the head of His body. Everything else is just body. There is nobody in ministry, no matter how great their influence, how great their authority, that stands outside of the need of the intrusive community of the body of Christ. And if you want to give this away, you must start living it yourself. You must alter your lifestyle. You must live in a culturally counterintuitive way so that you can be part of that cultural transformation of the church that you serve or you will someday serve. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what we have considered this morning. Thank you again for the way your truth so powerfully exegetes our lives. Most of all, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus.
It is Christ who is the solid rock on which we stand. We do recognize that all other ground is sinking sand. We are so thankful that we have been placed on the rock, Christ Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Southeastern family hopes you have enjoyed this message delivered in chapel at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Our mission is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We appreciate your current and continued prayer support for our faculty, staff, and students. We also hope that you will consider financially supporting our ministry and encourage you to go to our website at www.scbts.edu to find out how you can partner with us. In addition, if you are considering a theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, we hope that you will consider Southeastern. You can find out more information about us on the web. Again, that address is www.scbts.edu. Thank you for listening.